Acts chapter 4. It's good to be with you this morning by God's unforeseen providence. I was at home Friday night with the family, and I had made my plans for this weekend already. But God had set His purpose from all eternity for me for this weekend and for you. And those two purposes crossed one another on Friday night with the sound of a phone call. But, you know, I hope I've learned two things about that. God's purpose, when it crosses ours, it always overrules. Whatever our plans are always tentative, aren't they? Because we don't know what God has purposed for us, but He reveals it to us in His good time. And the other thing is, God's purpose is always better, isn't it? We think we plan things out in the right way, but His purposes are always better than ours, and they always overrule ours, and I'm glad that they do. I'm comfortable knowing that our steps are ordered by the Lord. We make our plans, but our steps are ordered by Him. In Acts chapter 4, we'll look at an amazing account of the Apostle Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin, and Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking on this occasion to these religious leaders of his day. But in the context previous to this chapter, we have the account of the Apostle Peter's messages at Pentecost, and also his message on the occasion of the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. You recall that text. And there's one lesson, one theme that is taught throughout the book of Acts that we're confronted with on every page, in every chapter of the book. It's a twofold truth and theme. And that is, first of all, that God will have His gospel preached in the face of overwhelming opposition, in the face of powerful hatred and opposition of the gospel. God's determined to have His gospel preached, and it will be preached. And we see that in the book of Acts. And He'll turn the natural order of things upside down, if necessary, in order for His gospel to be preached. While this world stands, while there is an earth with people on it, God's going to have His gospel preached. He will have a witness. He has spoken unto His people in ages past in diverse manners by the prophets and by types and pictures. And He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He's always spoken to His people, and He always will. And you see that taught in the book of Acts so dramatically, because there was such opposition to God's truth, to the gospel of Christ. At Pentecost, God will have His gospel preached. There's a difficulty. There's a barrier to the preaching of the gospel. The people there understood different languages. They didn't speak the same language as the apostles did. But God, all He has to do is will it. And that difficulty is gone. And the gospel is heard every man by every man in his own language. And that's the simple purpose of tongues. We know the inordinate teaching and use of what men call tongues today. It really has nothing to do with what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that's the simple, practical truth of it, is that God would have His gospel preached, and He will have somebody hear it. That's the second part of that truth. He's going to have somebody hear that gospel. And if there are men there that can't understand the language, He'll change the language. He'll give the gift of tongues, and He'll cause His gospel to be preached and heard. In chapter 3, we see the account of Peter preaching on the occasion of the lame man healed. And we see again that God will have His gospel preached, and He'll have somebody hear it. Who's going to listen to this old man and this fisherman? If Peter and John stand on the street corner and say, "Hey, everybody, y'all listen to us. We're going to tell you who God is and how He deals with sinners." They might have gotten a few laughs, but they wouldn't have gotten much of an audience. But God has purposed that His gospel will be preached and that somebody's going to hear it. And so He gives them the power, this miraculous ability to heal this lame man, and immediately a crowd forms. And those whom God had purposed to hear His gospel gathered round, and Peter spoke, and they listened to what he had to say, because the gospel was accompanied by these signs and wonders and miracles. And that was the purpose for which God gave these abilities, these powers. Very simple purpose, that God will have His gospel preached, and He'll have somebody hear it. And that's true here, that's true everywhere, where He has purposed for His word, His gospel to be. He will overcome whatever obstacles this world throws in the way, or willful men, ignorant men, throw in His way. People come and go, and things of this earth change, but God's gospel never changes, and His purpose never changes. And I'm glad of that. I find comfort in that. And so this is the occasion. Peter had preached these two messages, and God was doing a work, and He was accompanying the preaching of the gospel with these signs and miracles, giving support and credibility and audience to the preaching of the gospel. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4. As they spake unto the people, as the apostle Peter and the other apostles spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's message of grace in Christ to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. These religious leaders are said to have come upon them being grieved. Now, the apostles had enjoyed great success in the preaching of the gospel. God had accompanied it with power, with the miracles, with the signs, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with an unction of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and to make that gospel effectual. Without the Holy Spirit, it's just words. Peter has no power. But the Holy Spirit came upon this scene and blessed the apostles' preaching and made it effectual. And then comes chapter 4. They enjoyed great success, and thousands of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter and John no doubt were encouraged by that. But then comes chapter 4, and Peter and John and the preachers of the gospel are hit with the fact that this preaching of Christ is not going to be a big love fest. Not everybody receives this gospel gladly. These men were grieved by it. They were angered by it. And their wrath was kindled by the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, and they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, it's a key word right there, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. Peter and John met opposition. They met the wrath and hatred of religion, like gospel preachers do in every age, always have and always will. Howbeit, they were arrested, they were thrown in prison, and they were stopped, seemingly, from accomplishing what God had given them to do. Howbeit, as the Apostle Paul said when he was in prison, I may be bound, but the Word of God is not bound. God's purpose was accomplished nonetheless, howbeit. Whether it meets with opposition or doesn't meet with opposition, it will accomplish the purpose whereunto He sent it. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, in spite of the fact that it was hated by religion, in spite of the fact that Peter and John were arrested and thrown in prison, God's purpose was fulfilled, and those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. God prospered the preaching of the gospel right in the very face, right in the very teeth of this overwhelming opposition. And it came to pass, verse 5, on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. These are the same religious leaders that were always looking for a way to trip up the Lord Himself and to catch Him in His speech and to arrest Him and to put Him down, but were never able to do it because God's Word's not bound. He will have His gospel preached, and He'll have somebody hear it, and He'll turn this world upside down in order to accomplish that. But here's these same men, and they were all there. All the big shots were there. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, these same names that we've seen throughout the New Testament that have been the enemies of the gospel. And all the kindred of the high priest, they were all gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, the Sanhedrin, the council of the Sanhedrin was held in a huge arena, in an auditorium that was circular. And it had one opening in one side of it. And when it says they set them in the midst, Peter and John were put in the middle of that circle, and they were surrounded by the enemies of the gospel. Powerful enemies of the gospel. Enemies of the gospel that were able to do this here, and Peter and John's heads would come off, except that God was in charge here, and He'll have His gospel preached, and He'll have somebody hear it. And they stood there in the middle of this circle of enemies, powerful enemies that were able to kill them with a word. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter's about to answer that question. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. And that explains a lot right there. We'll come back to that in a minute. Filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Notice the way that he presents his case. He is, in effect, saying, let's get the charges here on the table. Let's make it clear what the charges are here. You have arrested us and have dragged us into this arena and examine us today for this purpose and for this purpose only, because we did something that nobody in their right mind could say anything about except that it was good. We did a good deed. God did a good deed in healing an impotent man, a man that everybody knew was crippled and that had no power of his own. And God miraculously came in power and gave that man the ability to walk and to leap and to praise His name. And you're saying that that's a crime. If we be examined this day of the good deed done to the impotent man. This reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ confronting His enemies and asking them this question: "Many good deeds have I done among you. For which of these do you stone me?" Of course, you recall their answer. "We're not stoning you for a good deed, but because you, being a man, make yourself God." But He confronted them with that issue. The Lord Jesus Christ went around doing nothing but good, the Scripture says. That doesn't mean He did some good things while He was here. That means He never did anything but good everywhere He went. And He confronted them with that. "For which of these things do you hate me and stone me?" That's what Peter's saying here. We've done something here that nobody could say anything about. Bad. How can it be a crime to give a lame man the ability to walk? And if we be examined this day for that, and I'll say this to you, I present the gospel that way. The gospel of Christ is the most glorious and amazing and beautiful good thing that a man can say to another man or woman. And yet, I ask people this question. For what is it that we say that you hate so much? What part of free grace do you hate? Think about what it is that men hate. God has sent His Son into this world to save sinners. And He has saved them in such a way that nothing is required of the sinner whatsoever. Nothing. 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 Christ came and finished the work that God gave Him to do, and that is to pay the sin debt for sinners and to establish a perfect righteousness on their behalf. And God says, I will love them freely. And Paul writes, we are justified freely by His grace. What part of that do men hate so much? You see what a shame that is on us by nature. We're just as blind and ignorant apart from God's grace. But our nature, God reveals in His Word that we are not only haters of His law. God gave His law and we broke it immediately and spit in His face with His broken law at our feet. But we're not only haters of God's law, we're haters of His grace by nature. We hate the remedy for sin. We hate sovereign, free, effectual grace. What a shameful thing that is. And Peter confronts them with this. What part of this gospel and what part of this the good that God is doing among you do you hate so much? What is it about grace that causes men to their wrath to be stirred up so? And what a shame that is upon human nature that we would be such haters of His grace. If we be examined for this good deed that we've done, by what means He is made whole, verse 10, be it known unto you all. I want every one of you to know. We've looked at verse 8. It says Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. How are you going to explain that this is the same man the Lord Jesus Christ told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, Lord, all of these will. That sounds like us, doesn't it? All of these may deny you, but not me. I'll die with you. And then when the time came, we know what happened. Peter denied his Lord. He wouldn't be identified him. He was with him. He was a coward. In order to save his own skin, his own hide, he refused to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the same man. Standing up in the middle of this huge arena of powerful enemies who are able to have his head cut off this very day. And he says, I want every one of you to know. I'm going to answer your question. By what power or by what name have you done this thing? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now picture Peter standing here and saying this to these men whom you crucified. Think for a minute about what he said. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now to say those two words together, Peter was saying something significant there. These Jewish leaders knew something about the Messiah. They knew something about who the Christ is. They absolutely rejected Jesus of Nazareth in this office and in the as the Christ of God, but they knew something about who he was. They knew the Scriptures. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew that whoever this Messiah was, he was God incarnate. And they had no question about that. The Lord claimed to be the Christ. He said, I'm that bread that came down from heaven. And that's the context of what we quoted a while ago. He said, for which of these good works do you stone me? And they said, you being a man, make yourself to be God. You claim to be the Christ. And the Christ is none other than God's Son. And they knew that. And they knew something else about the Christ, the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was God's Lamb. They knew that every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every picture and every type, every lamb that was slain and every lamb whose blood was shed on an altar, pictured this Messiah, this Christ that would come. Now again, they didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was him, but they believed in a Christ. They believed in a Messiah, and they knew what that meant. People in our day don't know what that means. In our generation, the Christ is a good example. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi, a good teacher. He came and he did his best to show us the way to live. And he died a martyr's death trying to get us to feel sorry for him and do something for him. That's the Christ to our generation. But these men knew who the Christ was. And for Peter to use those two words together, Jesus Christ, meant something to them. And they didn't like it much. They weren't proud of Peter on this day. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people, let everybody hear me. That's a little different than, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. I've never met him. Who are you talking about? I don't know him. This is a different day, isn't it, for Peter? It's a little different day. Peter, on this day, was filled with the Holy Ghost and with power from on high. And he stood up and he said, I want everybody to know that by this name, Jesus Christ, and if that's not specific enough for you, of Nazareth. I'm talking about the Nazarene. I'm talking about the one that came from that place where men said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. This is something that any time and anywhere the gospel of Christ is preached happens. A specific person is identified as God's glory, God's way of salvation, God's good news to men. A person is identified as the hope of mankind. And they, again, they knew who the Christ was. The Christ is God's remedy for sin. The Christ is that one who by faith the sacrifices were offered in view of. And they know what that means. And Peter's saying, Jesus of Nazareth is the one. And wherever his gospel is preached, that happens. He is identified as God's Lamb. You want to know how God deals with sin? Look to the cross. You want to know how God saves sinners? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A person is identified specifically. And he gets even more specific. If you still have any doubt about who this is, he's the one that you nailed to a cross. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's who I'm talking about. God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter preached in chapter 2 and 3. This man that you hate and have rejected and have murdered with your very hands is God's Christ. What an insult to them. What an absolute insult. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That wasn't good news to them. The one that they spat on and shamed and mocked and ridiculed and murdered, he's not dead anymore. The gospel is good news. But before the good news comes, there's always some bad news in there. There's always a little bad news included. In fact, it's big bad news. We have a problem before God as sinners. We're not talking about these men. We're talking about you and I. We have a problem before God. We are enmity against God. There's an issue between you and God. and me and God. And Peter is putting his finger right on the issue here. He's saying that the one, look at verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You set him at naught. You esteemed him to be nothing. You trample under your wicked feet his precious blood. But God has made him the head of the corner. You and God are at absolute odds with one another. That's not such good news. And the one that you murdered and killed and hated and despised and shamed and mocked, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. And you're going to have to deal with him. And Peter's getting to that in a minute. And we will too, I hope. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is man versus God. There is absolute enmity between us and God by nature. And you know what the issue is? The issue is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We esteem him nothing, worthless and despicable in our sight, and are guilty of his precious blood, revealing again that we are despisers not only of God's law and sinners and lawbreakers against his law, but we're despisers of his grace. We are double-dyed, desperate, black-hearted, wretched sinners before God. And we have the blood of his Son on our hands. And the issue is the person of Christ. The Son is everything to the Father, and he's nothing to us. And that's the issue. We're in opposite corners. You and God. And me and God. And that's what Peter is putting his finger on here. He's saying, you set him at naught. But I've got news for you. God has made him the head of the corner. And notice something else that happened. Always, and this again, when the gospel is preached, whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, a person is identified. And wherever the gospel is preached, the bad news is given. That we have a problem with God. And it's not a problem that we can do anything about. And we're going to see that in a minute. But the person is identified. God's a remedy for sin. God's Christ. He has to be raised up. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. It's not my business to persuade sinners to do something. We lift up the Son of God and say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by his name are sinners made whole. And he does the drawing. He'll draw all men unto himself, he promised. And then the bad news is given. There's an accusation in the gospel. I accuse you and me. I accuse us of the blood of God's Son. We've crucified the Lord of glory. In chapter 2, I believe it is, when they heard this, they said, they were pricked in their hearts. Look at verse 37 of chapter 2. That word pricked there means pierced or stabbed. When they heard the gospel, when they heard God hath raised the Lord Jesus Christ and hath made him, verse 36, whom you have crucified. Again, there's the accusation. And God has made him, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard it, they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed in the heart. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a pinprick. It's a piercing through of the heart. And we're never the same again after God does that. And it comes by the preaching of his gospel. And they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? And that's our proper reaction. The blood of God's Son is on these wicked hands. And my question is, what am I going to do? They're not asking there, what can we do to be saved? This is the voice of despair. This is the voice. The implication there is, what on earth could we do? We've killed God's Son. How do you make up for that? People talk about, well, my good outweighs my bad. How do you make up for murdering the Son of God? That's the issue between us and God. And so there's always an accusation when the gospel is preached. And this great gulf that Peter fixes between God and man is always fixed and shown and revealed in the preaching of the gospel. We're in different corners from God. People talk about, well, God is my co-pilot, and me and God got a good thing going. No. No. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. You despise Him, and God the Father loves Him. He is the apple of His eye. Christ is everything to God, and He's nothing to you. And there's a huge gulf between the two of you. And then fourthly, whenever the gospel is preached, it shuts men and women, sinners, up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, remember this in the context of what we've said. Peter has confronted them. He's identified a person and identified this despised one that they crucified as God's Christ, as the sovereign Son of God. And then he accused them of his death, and he showed that them and God are separated, infinitely separated over this issue, the person of Christ. And then he said, this one whom you hated and murdered is the very one you're going to have to do business with if you're going to have any hope before God. Because there's not any salvation in anybody else. You're going to have to come and do business with the one that you murdered. You're going to have to come and deal with this one that you despise. In what character was Christ rejected on this earth by men? They mocked him, didn't they? They put a reed in his hand and they put a crown of thorns upon his head. These very men oversaw this and were involved in it. And all of us were by nature, in a spiritual sense. And they put a purple robe on him and they bowed before him mockingly and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And what Peter is saying right here is the one whom you rejected as Lord, you're going to have to come to those very feet that you pierced, and you're going to have to bow at those feet, and you're going to have to beg Him for salvation, because there's not salvation anywhere else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You got to do business with this one that you hate. That's the gospel. The last one that you want to deal with, the one at whom we are at infinite, that we are enmity, we have to come to His feet and own Him as Lord and Savior. You're not going to find favor with God anywhere else, Peter said, or in any other name. Peter and everyone who ever preached the gospel and whoever will shuts sinners up to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to crucify this flesh. Paul said, I count everything, all the things that were gained to me before, I count them as loss. I count them as dung, that I may win Christ. We have to do business with the one that we hate, and we have to leave all of that which caused us to hate Him, do away with it, get rid of it. Leave it behind. We have to drop our filthy robes of self-righteousness and come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be clothed in His righteousness. And let's notice one more thing, and I'll close. Peter made it real clear who the gospel is. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And he made it real clear what the issue is between God and sinners. And he shut them up to Christ. And he left them right there. He left them hanging right there on the mercy of Christ. There's hope in Christ. There's salvation, but there's only salvation in one place, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left them right there. Wait a minute, Peter. You haven't sung "Just As I Am" yet. You can't close the service there. You haven't had an invitation. Somebody told Don Fortner one time, confronted him about not having an invitation after his services, and said to him, "You just leave people hanging." And Don said, "I certainly hope so. That's exactly what we intend to do. That's exactly what my intention is in preaching the gospel to sinners, is to leave them hanging upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better place to be." I'll tell you where the religion of our day leaves men on the grounds of free will. And you talk about it. If you'll just take that first step, God will meet you the rest of the way. You talk about hopeless. Is that where we want to leave sinners? On the hope that maybe they can do something, make some move toward God? You talk about despair. What a pit of woe sinners are consigned to by the free will preachers of our generation. But I tell you, there's no better place to leave a sinner than hanging upon the mercy of Christ. And that's where Peter left them. That's a good place to be. There's not much hope of me doing anything toward God to gain His favor or to cause Him to look my way. But if my hope is that God saves sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good hope. I'll come there and I'll hang my soul right there. God said, "I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful." And a real sinner rejoices in that. God said, "I'll have mercy." What grace, what condescension on His part. God comes to a sinner and says, "Come, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's good news to a sinner. I'll have mercy. But a Pharisee will say, "Mercy on whom I'll have mercy?" Well, he doesn't have the right to do that. What do you mean? He's got to give everybody a chance. Oh, but not a sinner. God's going to have mercy on somebody. Maybe He'll have mercy on this sinner. "I'll to the gracious King approach, whose scepter mercy gives. Perhaps He will receive my touch, and then the sinner lives. I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try, for if I stay away, I know I shall forever die." There's mercy at the feet of a sovereign Christ. And it is my fond purpose and desire in preaching to leave sinners right there like Peter did, hanging upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen.